I want to call your attention now to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we want to look especially or begin here in verse 7. We considered in the previous hour the prayer of praise and gratitude in verse 3. And we want to look at some of what follows and some of the particulars for which the apostle was grateful as he lays it out here. But let's read verse 7 in particular. Speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And may God again bless the reading of his word to our hearts and speak to us now. Perhaps the clearest indication of the spiritual anemia that exists in our current culture and in professing Christianity especially is its lack of wonder and amazement at the grace of God. The grace of God is simply taken in stride as something that we deserve, which of course is the very opposite of grace. And though atheism and pagan religions are on the increase around us, we still run into people who say something like this, and who think something like this, of course I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. So what? Well, there's no of course about it. But the grace of God is viewed as commonplace, as others have written, and I think even a book titled something like this, the amazing is missing from amazing grace. We've lost our amazement at it, speaking generally. There are many reasons for this spiritual anemia. I'll just mention a couple, and I'm sure this list could go on. But the gospel message that has been put forth, by and large, is a message that exalts man at the expense of God, puts man in control, and takes the whole matter out of God's hands. And closely related to that is just the shameful ignorance of the character of God as revealed in Scripture and the character of man as revealed in Scripture. And the way of redemption, the why and the how of it that is so glorious. There's great ignorance of this. Ignorance of what redemption entails and how it's applied and all that it leads to. And the attitude of many, and perhaps the attitude of some of us at one time, is this: it did not take too much grace to save me. because I was a pretty good person to begin with. I just needed a little boost. I just needed a little help. That betrays such woeful ignorance of the truth. And it is refreshing to see the Apostle Paul here in a passage like this express his thinking and even his emotion. There's no doubt that you can't read this passage without seeing his heart and his affections stirred even as he writes. He seems to find words inadequate to express his wonder and awe at the saving grace of God. He speaks in the most lofty terms, in superlative terms. I like to say it this way: Paul never got over the grace of God. He never got over it. It was always something fresh and new to him. And you see that in all that he writes. You see it in these little letters that he wrote that are so big and full of precious truth. Right in the middle of a passage dealing with some other subject, he'll just burst forth into a doxology of praise to God. It seems that instead of getting accustomed to being a Christian, his amazement at the grace of God toward him kept growing. The older he got, the longer he walked with Christ, the more amazed he was. He found the love and grace of God beyond description, beyond calculation, beyond any comparison. There's nothing to illustrate it by. It seems he could hardly contain himself, truly. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I wonder, have we gotten over being a Christian? Is the grace of God commonplace to us? If so, then we need this first chapter of Ephesians in a big way. The thing that has stood out to me reading this book of Ephesians here recently in our daily readings is the word riches that is found several times in this letter to the Ephesians. You can just do a concordance study on it and see how often it appears. And I want to run through these with you. The first one is here in our text: in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he doesn't just say according to his grace. He says according to the riches of his grace. And you bring in the idea of riches, and it speaks of that which is, first of all, valuable as well as plenteous. Riches of grace. It's a matter both of quality and quantity. Riches of grace. And then in verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us. It isn't enough to say he has given or he has bestowed. It's abounded. He's given. He's piled it on, we might say. He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I'll skip down here to verse 18, and this is the second prayer of Ephesians 1. But notice he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what," and we would say, "what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Riches of glory of his inheritance in the saints. The inheritance that is ours in Christ, that we inherit as joint heirs with Christ, that he freely shares with us, is beyond our comprehension. Riches of glory. And verse 19 continues, "And what is," not just his power, but "the exceeding greatness of his power." Paul can't say enough to get us to understand how great it is. The exceeding greatness of his power. The power displayed in redemption, in saving us, in putting away our sins, and in calling us to fellowship with Christ, and calling us to salvation in him, is power that is exceeding great. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead, he goes on to say there in verse 20. But now, over in chapter 2, he's still speaking in these terms. After telling in the first three verses of our sinful state, our deplorable, evil state, dead in sin, we come to the "but God" transition here in verse 4. "But God, who is," and he doesn't just say merciful, it's not enough, "but God, who is rich in mercy." It called for an abundance of mercy for our redemption. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his," and here's another adjective, "his great love, wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Verse 7 goes on to say that in the ages to come he might show, here it is again, the exceeding riches of his grace. He's adding intensifier upon adjective here. The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This indicates to us that in the state of glorification yet to come, we will never come to fully measure the grace of God. It will continue to amaze us and to make our hearts to bow in wonder and awe before him forever and ever. We will never get accustomed to saving grace, even in heaven. It will always be new and fresh in our hearts. And then over in chapter 3, we read in verse 8, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints." There's the humility of the apostle, such a model for us. "Is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ?" Unsearchable. Incalculable. Impossible to measure riches of Christ. Paul counted it such an honor to simply be an apostle of Christ and a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. He couldn't imagine anything better this side of heaven than to tell of the grace of God to Gentiles. And to make all men see, verse 9 goes on to say, what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by or through the church, what? The wisdom of God. But he has to call it by inspiration the manifold wisdom of God. That means multifaceted, literally multicolored. There are more facets to the wisdom of God in redemption than we can imagine. Well, let's just keep reading. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is for your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. There it is again. The riches of his glory and honor. That out of this great wealth and abundance of glory, that he would give you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. He says, I'm praying that you'll be able to comprehend what is incomprehensible. It passes knowledge. It's beyond comprehension. Thank God, what we cannot fully comprehend, we can somewhat comprehend. And what we cannot fully comprehend, we can, by his grace, apprehend. Did I finish verse 19? That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then look at verse 20. Here is some more. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He's able to do far, abundantly, above what we even imagine. God has more to give than we have imagination to consider or even to ask for. Now, is Paul just given to exaggeration here? Is he over the top, as we say? No, not at all. Rather, it is we who are given to underestimation of the greatness, of the riches, of the grace and goodness and wisdom and glory of God. I want to read some other passages. I'll not ask you to turn to these, but just listen as I quote from them. He says some of these same things in writing to the Romans. He speaks in Romans chapter 2 of the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. We read in Romans 9 of the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. We read in chapter 10 that there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And then in chapter 11, oh, here's the exclamation, the amazement. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul couldn't calculate all of the measure of the goodness and the wisdom of God revealed in Christ in redemption. Think of this from back in Romans chapter 5. He says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Yes, sin abounds. It abounds in each of us. It abounds in this world as a whole. But the saving grace of God superabounds, much more abounds in those who are objects of his saving grace. Paul knew something about this by his own experience, beloved. He was the chief persecutor, prosecutor. He had blood on his hands of Christian martyrs. And the grace of God extended even to him. And the great persecutor became the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one autobiographical snapshot in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says this, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Paul didn't have the idea that it took just a little grace to nudge him over the top. He understood it took a great deal of grace, more grace than could be measured to save him. And no doubt that is the secret of his ongoing and increasing marveling and amazement that God would save him of all people. The grace, he says, of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And we see other parts of Holy Scripture speaking in these terms. Peter speaks of, according to his abundant mercy, he hath begotten us unto a lively hope. And I would emphasize there the adjective abundant. Not just a little bit, not just what might be measured, but this abundance of mercy that God has bestowed upon us. And that verse in Hebrews 2 is so precious and so wonderful. Just the phrase, so great salvation. It's in the middle of a very probing question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Salvation is not just a little thing. It's a great thing. Our Lord Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus in that most familiar verse of all Scripture, perhaps, in John chapter 3, by the order of the words, is emphasizing the quality of the love. He doesn't simply say God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son. It is God so loved. It took a great measure, an infinite measure of love to send Christ into this world so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Well, these are some of the passages of Scripture. I'm sure there are more. We never have a complete verse list on these things, but I hope this is enough to stir our hearts in the right direction here today. Now, let me say a few words about the effect of this perspective on us, the effect of the riches of grace. And for this, I want to read a familiar portion from the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. Just listen as I read. This is an event that took place somewhere in Galilee. Some think it might have been Capernaum, but we don't know. But the Lord Jesus teaches us here in a real life example of what the effect of the riches of grace are upon a soul, and how a right perspective of the measure of grace should affect us. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash with his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." There is so much here in this story from the life of our Lord. Just to hit a highlight or two here, self-righteousness is death to true worship. Self-righteousness that has an inflated view of self and a deflated view of God is absolutely destructive of true gratitude and worship, and destructive of this spirit of amazement and wonder that we've seen in all of these passages in one way or another here today. God's grace is beyond calculation, And so our praise of Him must be beyond calculation. That's the equation that the psalmist gives us when he says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." A little God deserves a little praise. A great God deserves great praise. The woman here in Luke chapter 7 understood something of the greatness of God and the greatness of Christ in putting away great sins of hers, giving her great forgiveness. And so she wanted to worship Him greatly and do something great to show her gratitude to Him. Simon, the Pharisee, on the other hand, he didn't even recognize any need of Christ. He thinks he's doing Christ a favor by letting Him come inside of his house. And so his self-righteousness precluded him from the spirit of humble wonder that was in the heart of this woman. Let me put it this way. To worship God as we ought, we must be grateful to Him. To be grateful to Him as we ought to be, we must perceive how indebted we are to Him. To perceive how indebted we are to Him, we must feel the depth of our sin against Him and our own unworthiness. And yes, the hell that we rightly deserve. And so to feel the depth of our sin and unworthiness against Him, we must recognize how holy He is. It all comes back to this, to comprehending the character of God. Everything else follows from that. And then we understand something of the character of redemption and how great is the price that Christ has paid to put away our sin. Many years ago, I wrote a little tract trying to make this point. And let me just hit some of these points again in that tract. God is more holy than we realize. This is where it all begins. If we don't have a biblical understanding of the character of God, then everything else will be askew. Even sinless angels, angels who have never sinned and never shall, bow before Him. They hide their faces as they cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And so, our sin against Him is therefore worse than we realize. To sin against infinite holiness, even if it is a sin that is relatively small in the eyes of man on earth, man's assessment isn't an accurate assessment. Paul speaks in Romans 7 of his own sin becoming exceeding sinful in his own soul. He came to see it as God saw it. Not just a little sin to be saved from, but much great sin. Not just sin of persecuting Christians even. He's talking there in Romans 7 about the sins of his own mind and his own lust. The psalmist speaks of secret faults that we must be cleansed from. And those secret faults are those that are secret from us, of which we're guilty, that we're not even aware of how sinful we are. And so all of this means that the load of our sin that was laid upon Christ is heavier than we realize. He suffered more than we can comprehend. Only He Himself knows the full weight that our sin was upon him. It may be, in some respects, that the lost in hell may better comprehend it than we ever shall, as they suffer the wrath of God without mixture forever. But when we consider that Christ, as our sin bearer, was divinely pure within and had no sin and no tendency to sin, his whole nature was averse to sin, and yet our sin was credited to him, means that our ability to even fathom what it meant to him to suffer for our sin is beyond our knowledge. We have a hymn that has this verse that speaks to us when we sing it. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Let me hasten on here. Think of how patient God is in putting up with you and me, Christian friend, after our conversion. It's not just the grace that brings us to Christ. It's the grace that keeps us in Christ and sees us all through this dangerous earthly pilgrimage. If we knew how much we provoke our Heavenly Father, even as Christians, I think we would be ashamed, and it would break our hearts. He's more patient with us and long-suffering with us than we realize. And what he has in store for us in heavenly glory to come is better than we realize. If we could somehow grasp the wonder of the glory that is yet to come, of which we will be partakers, we would be thinking on it more and talking about it more and looking forward to it more and singing about it more. Oh, we're so stupid. Where would you be apart from God's saving grace today? Think about that. To get a sense of the riches and the quantity of grace, think of where you would be without it. You'd be in hell or hellbound on earth. And so I'm saying all that to say it's no small thing to be saved. It's no small thing to be a Christian. It's no small thing to be forgiven of all your sin and made right with God and adopted into his family, made a son or a daughter of the King of Heaven, to be a joint heir with the Son of God. It's no small thing to be kept and preserved unto his heavenly kingdom and to be guided and, yes, even chastened when the need arises. It's no small thing to know that all things are working together for your good. It's the most marvelous, amazing, shocking thing. And so our indebtedness to God for his riches of grace toward us is an incalculable debt, and it continues to increase. It's not a debt that we ever pay down. It's a debt that keeps getting greater and greater. And I love the words of John Newton expressing this. 10,000 talents once I owed, and nothing had to pay. But Jesus freed me from the load and washed my debt away. Yet since the Lord forgave my sin and blotted out my score, Much more indebted I have been than e'er I was before. My guilt is cancelled, quite I know, and satisfaction made, but the vast debt of love I owe can never be repaid. The love I owe for sin forgiven, for power to believe, for present peace and promised heaven, no angel can conceive. That love of thine, thou sinner's friend, witness thy bleeding heart, my little all can ne'er extend to pay a thousandth part. Nay more, the poor returns I make, I first from thee obtain, and 'tis of grace that thou wilt take such poor returns again. He says, I keep digging myself deeper and deeper into debt of the love and grace of God. So he closes by saying this, 'Tis well, it shall my glory be. Let who will boast their store, in time and to eternity, to owe thee more and more.' Our debt to him will keep growing and growing forever. And so, like John Newton, we must simply consider ourselves as happy debtors. So, let me close with these exhortations. Think how insulting it must be to God when we are not deeply grateful and filled with awe and worship to him. I said no illustration does justice to these things, and so this one won't. But just imagine that you have a fortune of multi-millions and you give it all away to some needy person who has nothing. And that person thanks you as if you had given him a $20 bill. And all you say is, in so many words, thanks for buying lunch today. Would you not be hurt and insulted? That person has no idea what you've done for them. Well, how grieved must our Lord be, who suffered so much for our redemption, when we take it for granted and our little thanks is passing and only occasional. To him we owe everything. Our life, ourselves, our possessions, our time, our affections, our energy. Like the woman there in Luke chapter 7, we want to bow at his feet and give him our most precious things. Lord, take me. I'm yours. Let me serve you any way that you wish. I'm at your disposal. In view of all that he has done for us, beloved, can we do anything less in return? He's not been stingy toward us, has he? But he's been very rich toward us. Let us not be stingy with him. And if we do anything today, let it be to adore, worship, and thank him, and praise and honor him for who he is and what he has done for us. In a way, this is our daily task as believers, to get our hearts into a heavenly frame, a worshipful attitude, Do you see yourself in the woman of Luke 7? Do you see yourself as one who has been forgiven much great sin, and therefore you owe much great gratitude? Do you see yourself in Paul the Apostle, a recipient of riches? And so he wants to live all of his life in giving thanks, in service to God. If you don't see yourself in these biblical illustrations, then the only thing I can say is you need to know the Lord. You need to know the grace of God in truth. And so I bid you and urge you and invite you to come to Christ. Come to Him as the undeserving, hell-bound sinner that you are, and discover in Christ the riches of His grace.